Good morning, everybody. How are we? Who's going out to watch the match? I'll see both of you there. If you're visiting this morning, you're very welcome. My name is Dermot, and we're glad to have you. You know, we've had an amazing week this week at the church. We had our kids camp on, and we had people from all over the community and some other churches all come. And the theme of it was shipwrecked. So the kids were learning all about Jesus and the passion and what that looks like, but all the adults left to it was just being wrecked. So the kids got the whole thing and the adults just got wrecked. But we had a lot of people from the community come in, and it gave us really an opportunity to talk and to serve with them, and people who've never come through the doors of a church to come in and kind of check it out and see what it's all about. But, you know, we got to tell the kids a very, very simple message, and that was that Jesus loves them. It's a very simple message, that Jesus actually loves you, and he gave up his life for you. And not only did he do that, but he rose again, and you have the opportunity to serve an active and a loving God. You know, and by doing that, we as adults are reminded of it. And so often we come to church as adults. And why is it that when I was watching these kids, you know, and they're learning the lessons, and they're getting all excited, and they're getting all pumped up, and, you know, they would skip out of here excited after learning about Jesus. But yet as adults, I don't see that in our main service. When was the last time any of you skipped out of church after learning about Jesus? When was the last time you grabbed the person next to you and just, you know, just potter, it's like, high five. Why is it that sometimes we don't show the same excitement about learning of Jesus than kids do? Why is it that sometimes we think that we're too mature as adults to show excited? I could hardly show expression, sure, I'm an adult. I could hardly show excitement. Why would I show excitement about Jesus? But yet we teach the kids this each and every week, and we teach them through illustration and song and through, you know, games, but we so often forget it as adults, this desire and passion that we should have for Jesus. And Jesus told us in Matthew 18, he says, unless you change, you and I, he's speaking to adults, unless you change and become like little children, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. What do we have to change? I think it's our attitude towards it, that we have the saving message of Jesus, and yet we walk out of here like we drank a bucket of dill pickle juice or something. You know, it's like we walk out of here, it's like, where's the joy that we have in it? So my hope and my prayer this morning is, whether it's your first time here or you're becoming a little bit or you're a long time coming here, is that you feel encouraged and you feel challenged, and that you will realize that God wants to draw closer to you. That you will realize that God wants to be part of your life, and he has a plan and a purpose, and that he wants to know you. And I hope it encourages you. That's the purpose of today's message. And we're going to stay with the theme of this message, with the kids camp. So if I don't see you skip out that door with joy, I'll do nothing about it. But my hope is that you'll actually get encouraged. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at 1 John. And we've been talking about, Justin kicked off the series, and we've been talking about that tension that's there between love and truth. That tension that yes, if you're a follower of Christ, that we're meant to be living out the truth, but we're meant to show it in love. You know, my rest face, I told you this before, is really cranky. I just have a massive frown on my face all the time. And have you ever tried to tell somebody Jesus loves them when you're frowning at them? You know, I've a line that is forming right here. It's going to be like a chasm in 10 years. But, you know, we have to tell that message, that this tension between living the truth but doing it in love. And, you know, the more that we're absorbed by God's truth and his word and allowing his spirit change us, a byproduct of that should be our behavior towards others in love. That treating others with respect and love, that, you know, a sign of a mature Christian isn't what they know. It isn't what they know. It's how they live out what they know about Christ towards others in love. It's how to treat others, and not just people we like. It's easy to treat people we like well, but it's the people we don't get on with. It's the people we have conflict with. It's the people that we struggle with. How do we treat those people? Because if we're only ever around people we like, it's easy. I love everybody. Until you see that one, we all have that one person you're all thinking of right now, don't we? That one person that Jesus has put in our life to test us. No? Okay. You know, last week I spoke on chapter 2 on the expectations that if we do call ourselves followers of Christ, there's now an expectation on you. And that expectation shouldn't be taken lightly. Because as a follower of Christ, we can no longer be indifferent to people around us. Last week we spoke about that if you call yourself a follower of Christ, how can you say you hate somebody? And yet that hating somebody is just that indifference of people around us. And it's a red flag that goes up when we say, I don't care about people around me. That as a church, it's my responsibility and it's your responsibility to make people feel welcomed and loved. That if we only ever talk to the same five people every week, we're missing it. We're missing it. How are we greeting the community? How are we greeting people that come in? So this morning, as I said, I want to keep with the theme of the kids camp. And we're going to have a treat for you later on. The kids are actually going to come in and close out the service for us. These gas lights, they have the clue what they're doing. It's absolutely brilliant. This is absolutely brilliant. This is absolutely, get out your phones, I'm telling you, this is brilliant. So we're going to keep it. But we're going to be looking at this emphasis of reflecting God's love, what the kids were being taught, and how much God loves us, and how John has put a massive emphasis on this over the last few chapters. And you know, when it says something in Scripture, it might say it once or 10 times, but even if it says it once, it's still true, but John is taking it to the point where he's repeating it over and over again, because too often, the truth is, as adults, we forget it. We forget the simple message that Jesus loves you. It's that simple. Jesus loves you. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn to 1 John chapter 3? It's after 2 Peter and before 2 John. It's 1 John chapter 3. If you don't own a Bible or have a Bible, we have them down at the back. Take them with you. They're our gift to you. So we're going to look at First John chapter 3. And here's how he kicks this off. And this is kind of the theme with the kids camp as well. He says this. See, what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. See, the word here, what great, is actually translated. It's from Patmos. It actually means of what country. And it literally means, see of what country the Father's love is from. See, when they were trying to say, you know, what great love. He said, the love is so great, it can't be found in any country. It's not of this earth. You will never find somewhere on this planet that will equal the love that God has for you. Now, do you know what lavished means? Have you ever had anything lavished? There's a bakery down in Milltown, Malba, and they do buns. I love buns, scones and stuff. You'd never tell. But when you go in there, there's two people that work in there. There's Margaret and there's Susan, right? And you go in and you divide Margaret at all costs because she's pure stingy, right? So you go in with your scone and you get your cream and your jam and your whatever. And but Margaret only gives you this little enough cream to dip. Like, she thinks we're at war. There's a ration, right? So you divide Margaret because you have to keep going up for more. But Susan, she's my girl, boy. Susan lavishes the cream on. Susan gives away the cream like she was told she could go home and it was gone, right? So Susan just lashes on the cream. You don't ever have to go up again. It's just, and that's what it is. That's what God's love is like. There's no reserve. There's no end to it. You give it away. Lash it on. He doesn't hold back. And that's what lavish is. That when you give unsparingly, that's God's love for us. No matter how much you love God or claim to love God, God loves you more. But what John is trying to emphasize, if you claim to love God, you have to love people with that same love. Doesn't matter if you like them or not. You have to love them with that. That we're to reflect the character and the image of God. There was a book written several years ago now called How Christianity Survived the First Century. And if you read it, it looks at tons of different things, dozens of different factors of why Christianity survived the first 100 years. And this is a spoiler alert, so if you're going to read it, you're kind of at the end. What it basically boils down to is how the first century Christians loved. That's what they reckon. Is that the first century Christians loved people so unconditionally that they went to places where nobody else would go. And they loved the unlovable and they were kind to the people who were unkind. And that's what they reckoned helped Christianity. Now, you and I know the Holy Spirit was there, obviously. But it was people's attitudes and how they loved each other. And if we're to be called children of God, and if we claim to be followers of Christ, we have to lavish that love on other people. Does that mean you have to love the parent who left? Yeah, it does. Does it mean you have to the sibling that hurt you? Probably. Or the spouse that you're angry with? Yeah, it does. Does Scripture say it's easy? No, of course it's not easy. It's never easy to do stuff like that. See, things like this are often impossible to do in our own strength, which is why we need to depend and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, because unnatural love doesn't come naturally. Unnatural love can't come naturally. Unnatural love for others can only come in a supernatural place. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to draw close to Him, because if we're to have unnatural love for others, we're not going to do it in our own strength. We can't. That we have to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Christ offers us when we know Him, is that ability to have peace. You know, when you love people so much, no matter what they do, it doesn't bother you? Do you know when you love people that much, that you love them so much, it doesn't bother you? It's like your kids. Like my kids, other people, kids drive you crazy, but you love your own, like. Because you love them that much, that what they do doesn't really bother you that much until you hit the tipping point. But you know what? But isn't it true that we have all these things in us that gives us that peace? And John, in the last two chapters, has been trying to just bombard us with this unbelievable love that God lavishes on us. But he's also a realist. And that's one of the things I love about John, is that he gives us this expectation and this standard that we're to have to love others, an almost impossible standard if you take out the Holy Spirit. But yet he's a complete realist. And he tells us, you know what, guys, I know I'm telling you this, but you're not going to get it right all the time. You're going to fumble the ball. You're going to trip up. Now, you might be new to church this morning, or it might be your first time, or it doesn't matter. But you might hear in church quite a bit that God loves you, which is true. But you start to think about the reasons why he wouldn't. You're saying God loves you because, you know, these things, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. And then you start to feel guilty about the things you have done or you haven't done or you're not good enough. And you almost begin to convince yourself that I've been messed up for so long that it's my guilt is almost beyond God's grace. And we kind of convince ourselves of that. You know, I've been bad for so long that God would want nothing to do with me, which is a lie. Or you might be a follower of Christ this morning and you keep messing up and you keep trying to stop things and you keep returning to God with the same thing. Everyone's looking at the floor. That's brilliant. We keep returning to God with the same thing and the same struggle. And we start to feel guilty. And when we start to feel guilty, we almost feel embarrassed to approach God again, to say, how can I approach you with this same thing that I'm repenting for over and over again? And two things happen when that happens, a Christian, I believe, is that either they'll break and stop repenting of it and just accept it, which is wrong, or they'll discontinue from community, that they'll stop attending church because of this guilt, because they start to think, how is it possible for me to reflect God's love if I can't even deal with situations in my life that I'm starting to feel guilty about? Look at verse 20, same chapter. This is underline this or write it in your phones. This is the verse. 1 John 3, verse 20. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings. And he knows everything. If you're millennial, you need to underline that. God is greater than your feelings. Even if you feel guilty, God is great. Why? Because he knows everything. Everything. You see, the guilt of your past and the sin of your presence and the danger of having both in the future have been nailed to the cross. You don't need to worry about it. If you've repented and turned to God, if you've repented and actually given yourself to God, that guilt, that sin, danger of both, sorted. And if you think it isn't, you think your sin is beyond God's grace, which is arrogance to think that you're better than God's grace. You can't, you're not. Do you know, I'll let you in a secret. It's your first time at church, I'll let you in a secret. You're incapable of shocking God. You can't do it. Why? He knows everything. You know when you repent and turn to God, you confess to God, you know God isn't up there going, oh. He doesn't do it. He knows it. God, you can't shock him.
He's waiting, and he's knocking on the door, and he's wanting you to turn to him. He already knows everything. He's just waiting for you to... See, John sums it up in the last three, in the three chapters, in the last two verses, and you know, he does it so simply and so plainly. You know, have you ever uttered the words, "I wish God would just text me what he wants me to do"? You ever got the, "I just wish he'd tell me what he want me to do"? You ever done that? Like, just tell me what he wants me to do, and I do it. Look at verse 23. See, John summarizes the Christian faith and exactly what he needs in verse 23. Here's what he says. "And this is his command," right? That's your first red flag right there. He's commanding us to do this. That he might want us to do it, suggesting it, not so much. Commanding. "We must believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands." There we go. See, the word "believe" here doesn't mean acknowledge Jesus existed. So I could leave here now, venture a guess. 80% of the people in Limerick I could go to and ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And they'd say, "Absolutely, I believe in Jesus." See, they believe that Jesus was a person, or they believe that Jesus existed, or they believe he's something in the past, is what they believe. So they'd say, "Absolutely, I believe." But the word "believe" here doesn't mean just to believe. It actually means put trust in, or it literally means saving faith, is what it actually means. Saving faith. And that's much different than acknowledging somebody existed. And if you've put your saving faith in Jesus, it's now a responsibility in the second half of the verse to love one another. And that word "love" there means it in a moral sense. It's our moral responsibility. So you could actually read the verse like this. "And this is his command. We must put trust in his saving faith, his son, Jesus Christ, and then have the moral responsibility to one another, just as he commanded us." It reads a little different when we do it that way, doesn't it? That we have a moral responsibility to take care of each other, but to put our saving faith in Jesus. And if we do that, if we put our trust in him and live up to this moral responsibility to take care of each other, here's what it says, verse 24. "Those who obey God's commands remain in fellowship with him, and he in them. And we know he lives in us because the Spirit he gave us lives in us." And this is, guys, this is key. Like, this is so vital. There's an intentional order to what John is writing. He didn't kind of just put it in a bucket and throw it against the wall to see what would stick. He was very intentional in the order he put things, especially in this verse. Because some people think, well, if I just get involved in church and hang around Christians and do what I know I'm supposed to do, then I'll grow in my faith. That's what people think. I'll just grow. And then over time, when they don't grow and they get cranky and they leave, they're wondering, well, it just doesn't work. But the problem is we got the steps out of order. Look at the first two steps John gives us. We're to put our saving faith in Jesus. That's the first step, is to actually acknowledge we need him and turn to him. That's the first step, which means taking responsibility for our own faith. It means intentionally reading our Bibles every day. Not, you know, sure, I do it once a week, it's grand. It isn't. It isn't grand. Drawing close to God and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform our minds and our hearts. That's what we need to do. And living out that, this is step two. Living that out by encouraging, building up those around us is our moral responsibility as believers. If we do that, then we remain in fellowship. Then we can get involved and do everything else. But when we get those steps out of order, we end up getting frustrated. See, willpower doesn't keep us in fellowship with God. Obedience does. Willpower will get you so far. Willpower might keep me out of that bun shop in Milltown for a couple of days. But I tell you, willpower will get us so far. But I promise you, being obedient to God will get you much, much further. Living in what God wants you to do will get you much further than willpower will. And I know personally too many people who leave the church that say, sure, it doesn't work, nobody cares about me and all this. This is the paradox of Christianity. This is something that it just doesn't make sense. When you fulfill other people's needs, your needs are met. That's the paradox. If you just sit back and say, nobody ever calls me, nobody ever prays me, nobody ever does anything, but you don't do it for others, of course you're going to feel left out. The paradox of Christianity is the more you serve others, the more fulfilled you are. Does that make sense? No. Does it work? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. See, it's impossible to grow spiritually unless you're connected relationally. You can't. We're not meant to do it alone. We were never meant to do this alone. That's why we're meant to stay connected. So people who come to church every 6 months and says, I don't think it works. Of course it doesn't work, you knucklehead. Of course it doesn't. It's coming each and every week. It's sticking to it. Like if you go to the gym every 6 months like I do, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's day after day. You see, it's like I'll use the analogy, it's like a diet. 30% gym, 80%, or 30% gym, 70% diet. You come, here we go. That's why it doesn't work. I'm telling you, it's 20% church, small group, 80% personal study connecting with God. That's what it is. Most of your faith isn't done like this. It's you digging in and then connecting. That's what it's about. Luckily enough, next month we're starting all our small groups again. We're kicking them off throughout the week, different days, different subjects, different studies. You're going to be involved, serving in the church, helping others, doing social events. We're not meant to do this on our own. We're meant to build each other up. Let me finish with this and try and wrap this up quick before the kids come in. Here's the application to this. See, the simple message is Jesus loves you and wants to know you. That's the message. That's what we've been teaching throughout this kids camp. And that's what adults so easily forget. But yet, when we tell children, we expect them to remember all the time. We need to remember this all the time. The simple message is Jesus loves you and wants to know you. So the question is, will you put your saving faith in him? Lots of us here might believe in Jesus. The devil believes in Jesus. But do we put our saving faith in him? Much different than just believing in him. Do we trust he is who he says he is? And if you've never trusted in Jesus before and you want to, you can talk to me, you talk to anybody here you know who's of faith. Most of all, talk to Jesus. Talk to him, turn to him, tell him your struggles, tell him, yeah, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm doing it. And if you're already a follower of Christ, can you start committing to living like one? Can we start committing to raising the standard of what Jesus wants? See, the second part of this whole thing is, if we trust in Jesus and we do what John said and we're living up to this moral standard of encouraging one another. Have you been having a great day and somebody just makes one comment to you, 3 second comment, 5 second comment, and it ruins your day? Have you ever had that? Then you fight with them in the shower. Right? Yeah, ever happened? How one comment ruins your day. Guess what? 1 3-second encouragement can make somebody's day. As a church, we're meant to build each other up. We're meant to encourage. Oh, sure, we're Irish. We insult each other. True. Countercultural. Church is supposed to be countercultural. How do people leave this church more encouraged than when they came in? How do we build each other up? Because I promise you, that 3-second comment you said to somebody in church could literally be the difference of how their day turns out. Just that little bit of encouragement. You weren't as bad as the last one. That's not an encouragement, right? Actually encourage him. Actually encourage him. See, it could make the difference in somebody having a good day or a bad day. And as believers, it's our what? Our moral responsibility to encourage each other and to make sure we're going to have a great day and to make sure that we're going to leave here in fun and to make sure that we're going to skip out of here like the kids skipped out. The kids are going to come in. Encourage them as they come in.